According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're here for the purpose of growth. You may turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where we will be after our question and answer time. 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to look at a bunch of apostles tonight. Before we do that, though, let's take time for silent prayer and make sure that each believer is not only in fellowship, that's the first element of business, confess what needs to be confessed and be in fellowship, but beyond that, asking the Father for the teachable heart, for the humility and for the setting aside of distractions. Whatever conflict you're going through, whatever affliction, whatever the testing is, lay that all aside and take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we once again have a privilege and blessing for the assembling of ourselves together, and we thank you for that. We thank you for these brothers and sisters here tonight and for their desire to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for their desire to learn as we are commanded to do so, Father, commanded to study to show ourselves approved. And most of all, Father, that believers want to take in the truth and they might live the truth and not just simply be hearers only that delude themselves, but effectual doers of your word. Father, we thank you for the teaching you've given us in 1 Corinthians that makes clear that knowledge puffs up, but love edifies, and for teaching us, again in 1 Corinthians, how to live that love on a practical basis on behalf of one another. So, Father, tonight, be at work in the questions that are asked, the answers that are given, the word that's studied, that all that's done tonight would be done for the glory of our Savior. And we pray for those who could not be here tonight. We know Gary and others, Father. We know their sickness. And you understand the heart, Father. You look on the heart. You know the desire that wants to be here but is not physically able to do so or with a work schedule or transportation. Father, you know the heart. You can reward the heart. And we thank you that we've got the website and MP3s and believers can be caught up. Father, my prayers also go out to those who could be here but are choosing not to for whatever reason they have. Father, be at work there as well. Be faithful, be merciful, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians 15, but you can hold off on that for the moment. Do we have a microphone ready to go? Microphone ready to go? All right. We'll start with Stephen right over there across the aisle.
The question regards what's the location of the verses of the 11 spiritual gifts that are in effect today after the first century.
Oh, excellent. The listing of the verses can be found. I'm going to pull up my notes from Basic Doctrinal Studies. I used to just 2 days ago, I took my button off. I had a toolbar button for Basic Doctrinal Studies, and I took them off. Here we go. So let me pull this open. We distributed a flyer that's in the basic notebook, and it's also available here. And I'll maximize this so we can get the best. This is also, by the way, where we've got a contrast between Joel 2 and Acts 2. Somebody had asked me about that the other day. But the table here on spiritual gifts, you've got 1 Corinthians 12, verses 8 through 10. There's a listing there. You got 1 Corinthians 12:28 with another listing, verse 29 with another listing, and then all of that's three different listings, all within the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Then we have Romans 12, verses 6 through 8, and then we have Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, plus the broad categories of what Peter introduces in 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11 about speaking gifts and serving gifts. Peter doesn't give a delineated list, but he does give broad categories that some gifts are speaking gifts and some gifts are serving gifts. And so we can approach it like that. But the main listings are these scripture passages here, 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10, verse 28 and verse 29, three separate listings. And the gift of apostle, by the way, is used there in each of those listings. And what I did on this table, I went through and listed them in the column on the left and then only listed it there on the right. I want to make sure I'm not misspeaking here. If they No, maybe not. Shaded areas, that's what I did. Shaded areas indicate a gift that has not been mentioned in any previous column. So if it's not shaded, like you see kinds of tongues there, gene glosson, it's not shaded. This is a visual cue to tip you off to the fact that it already has been listed in one of the previous listings there to the left. So if it's a shaded area, it is a repeat gift. If it's not shaded, then it's new. And if it's colored in red, then those are the ones that we have designated as the permanent ongoing gifts throughout the duration of the church. And so the 11 then, we spelled them out and gave a paragraph breakdown for each one, including the gift of faith, what I call faith worker, because faith without works is dead, the gift of faith or faith worker, the gift of teacher, the gift of helper, administrator, server or minister, the paraclete, which is exhortation, encouragement, and comfort, the gift of giving, the gift of leadership, the gift of showing mercy, usually that's thought of as a hospitality application, the gift of showing mercy, the evangelist, and the pastor-teacher. Those make up the 11. Anyway, we have the notes there in the hall, printed notes and the CDs, and those are the scripture passages where you can find those gifts. Good question. Appreciate that. All right, Linty gets our next question. We doing okay on volume level, microphone position well? Okay.
Thank you. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, and he said it's finished, and he gave up his spirit, mm-hmm. and his body was put in the grave, and the Bible says his spirit went into hell, into Hades. Mm-hmm. Is that correct? And then there's a statement somewhere in the Bible, and I don't know where it is, that says he led captivity captive. Does that mean that all the believers from the beginning of time through to that point were taken with him when he went to heaven?
That is the common understanding, and that is my belief as well. Yeah, that on the paradise side, remember, Hades has different compartments.
Right.
And there was a great gulf in between paradise and torments. Yes, when he led captivity captive and led forth a host of captives, as it were, the common understanding of that is that Abraham's bosom is now empty. And it was called paradise, was another term for it. He told the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. And paradise at that time was in Abraham's bosom in the depths of the earth, the comforting compartment of Hades. Later on, in the New Testament, for example, Paul talks about being caught up to the third heaven. He talks about being caught up to paradise. So by the time the epistles are being written, paradise has relocated. Paradise is now in the third heaven. Paradise is now in heaven with Jesus Christ. So you can locate paradise in different locations depending on the dispensation you're looking at. And so at the point where Christ was buried and his soul went to Hades, or Sheol in the Hebrew, he obviously went. He didn't go into the compartment of torture. He went in the compartment of comfort. And then in the resurrection, led them captive. That's right.
Okay. So those people then who had believed in Jesus Christ prior to his death, uh-huh. but subsequent to his death, but prior to the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost,
uh-huh.
those people who died then would go to paradise, because that's where Jesus had taken Hades to, was to paradise.
I didn't follow the first part of that question.
When Jesus' body was put in the grave and his soul went to Hades, and
right.
he took Hades, took them out of Hades and took them to paradise.
Took everybody up to heaven with him, right?
Right.
Relocated paradise to
right,
heaven.
To heaven. He took everybody with him.
Right.
So after he was resurrected, but prior to his actually going away and Pentecost coming,
okay.
anybody who died then went to Hades?
If they died in that 50-day gap
right,
period?
Right.
No, because when you really study it out, and we'll have it coming up in Life of Christ, anybody know how many times Jesus ascended to heaven? If you think he only did one time, then you're going to learn some things when we go to the ascension.
Two.
There were at least two, and some pastors teach three ascensions into heaven. There's a point where he first encounters Mary Magdalene, and she wants to take hold of him. She wants to touch him. And he says, "Do not touch me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." Then later on, there's no issue with the touching deal, because he even invites Thomas to touch him. He says, touch right here and see the hole in my side and whatever. So when you examine it out and you realize that at that point, he's not yet the Acts chapter 1 ascension from the Mount of Olives, but at that point there's not a hindrance to being touched, because like where he told Mary Magdalene, don't touch me, I've not yet ascended to my Father. And so it's usually thought that there are at least two ascensions and probably a third. And we'll teach that out. I'm leaning towards the three view, but I'm still studying it out myself, whether I'm just going to limit it to two ascensions or three. He ascended to cleanse the temple with his own blood, and he ascended to lead captivity captive to take them to the Father's house. And then the ultimate ascension is where he was ascended and seated in session, which was Acts chapter 1, where he
went up,
parted out of sight from his disciples, and they stood up there looking at him. And that's when that was his final ascension, to the point where he was seated at the right hand of the Father in session. But he had to have been at least twice, probably three ascensions.
Thank you.
So, yeah, stay tuned. We will have teaching on that coming up with the ascensions. And then a lot of that's just with the recognition that he was hands-off until the first ascension. And then after that, he was permitted to be felt and touched. And he ate with the disciples and did all those other things. Yeah. All right, good questions. What else? Probably just sparked more confusion and more questions with that last answer, but that's all right. Yes, go to the back row there for Shirley. We've got a microphone to you. And then, Randy, you had one too? All right, you're on deck now.
This is in 1 Timothy 6:15.
1 Timothy 6:15. I love that book. I want to teach 1 Timothy someday.
Okay. Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God, now that's God the Father, will bring about in his own time.
Mm-hmm.
And then is that God the Father, the blessed and only ruler, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords? Or am I just...
That you keep the commandment without stain or reproach. So this is where he's charging you. I charge you in the presence of God, we the Father, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus. So since we have God and Christ, we understand that we have a Father-Son relationship.
Yes.
There. Who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light. And so the question is, those he's there, are those he the Father or he the Son?
Yes.
Well, he, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is God the Son, and yet bring about. Why don't they do the footnote on bring about? Oh, I see. Yeah, so, which he will show. Yeah, I would take that as show, and I would take that as God the Son for both of those he's.
Right,
yeah, which he will show or he will manifest in the will of the Father. Right. At the proper time, which is when the Father says so.
Right.
All right. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. I don't know, let me chew on that, because the unapproachable light is the Father, and the Son takes us to the Father. So I'll spend some time on that this week and see if I come to a better decision on that. All right, thank you. All right, Randy, you have the next question? That's why someday when the Bollinger Study Bible gets printed, every he and him is going to be color-coded, particularly in Ephesians 1. There's so many he's and hims in Ephesians 1. I mean, you go 9 verses before you leave the pronouns and get actually a proper noun. You need to have the he's and the him spelled out. All right, Randy.
Philippians 3:18.
Okay.
When it refers to the enemies of the cross of Christ,
mm-hmm.
is he referring to Judaizers who were present and denying the cross and the effect accomplished? Or is he talking, because he elaborates on it further, all that are enemies of the Christ? Enemies of the cross.
Mm-hmm. I tend to take them as unregenerate, as the unbelievers, keeping in mind that even when a believer is walking in darkness, he is you don't deal with him as an enemy. He is, you admonish him as a brother, and you do not regard him as an enemy. And even if through friendship with the world he has created enmity between him and God, he's still not an enemy. That language of enemy is the language of the adversary, and particular whose end is destruction. Even the loser believer who dies the sin unto death is not destined for destruction. He's destined for the shame of the judgment at the judgment seat of Christ, but he will still be in glory for all eternity. So even the sin unto death, the end of that is not destruction. God gave his Son that we should not perish, and that concept there of destruction is the is that concept there. So, yeah, I take those as unregenerate unbelievers. Yeah. All right, Luke.
Galatians 2:10.
Mm-hmm.
What is the significance of verse 10 being in that chapter?
You know, when and you correlate this over to Acts 15, that they had the apostolic conference where the apostles and the elders were gathered together in Jerusalem, and they evaluated the different apostolic ministries, and they evaluated how, you know, Peter's primary ministry was to the Jews, and Paul's primary ministry was to the Gentiles, and they also recognized that it was wrong to insist that Gentiles would get circumcised, that they couldn't make that a requirement under the dispensation of the church and so forth. Anyway, they issued a ruling, and they wrote a paper, and they carried that letter with them back to Antioch, and along with the decisions that they came to, that everyone testified was binding. Everyone testified was the command from Jesus Christ. They had like-mindedness as apostles that this is what they had to do and should do. Beyond that, there was also, I think, these additional items which are kind of like above and beyond kind of requests. That, you know, in addition to that, let's remember that we've got charity opportunities. We've got benevolence opportunities. We've got the opportunity to do good. And eventually that will end up in Scripture. Let us do good to all men, especially those who are of the household of the faith. It will find itself in revealed Scripture later in the epistles. But in this, they only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. And so Paul had an eagerness to have that as a facet of ministry. But that's verse 10 is kind of given as almost as a postscript, you know, an additional item beyond what they formally decided there in the council when they came to that decision in Acts 15. All right. Other questions? Did that make sense? Okay. Casey. Oh, hey, before I get to Casey's question. Remembering the poor, is that all poverty on the planet, or is that brothers in need within your assembly? Okay, yeah, for the most part, that is. We are to do good to all men, but especially those who are of the household of the faith. That is our first primary realm, and later on that gets expressed in the Gospel of James, the same apostle, or not the Gospel of James, but the book of James, the same apostle that developed that ruling there in Acts 15, wrote about the issues of showing favoritism and sucking up to the rich guys and neglecting the more humble believers and all the rest. So yeah, we do recognize, we get phone calls, I can't tell you how many a week, wanting us to help with utilities and rent and all kinds of things. And, you know, our ministry is to us. That's where the first fruits of our benevolence and our love gets expressed. All right, Casey, what was your question?
Back to the resurrection of Christ.
Okay.
At which point was he considered glorified? I know that the disciples weren't to receive the Holy Spirit. I can't find the scripture, but until he was glorified.
Right, he was not glorified until the final ascension where he was seated. And I think the easiest way to demonstrate that is there's a sharp contrast when in Revelation chapter 1, when John comes face to face with the glorified Jesus, and it knocks him over as a dead man, unconscious and so forth. And that was not happening in the 40-day resurrection ministry, that he was among them and he appeared in their midst and they ate together and he taught them Bible class, and they weren't just dropping over stunned at the presence of his glory at that point. So I do believe that there was still an element of kenosis at work there in the resurrection for those 40 days until the final ascension when the Son of Man appeared to the Ancient of Days, and the Ancient of Days said, take your seat, this is your seat. And at that point, he's seated in session and glorified as a matter of experience to his humanity.
So it was a new body, not the same as the body that he was killed in, because it was flesh and bone?
The resurrected body is a body adapted to spirit rather than a body adapted to soul. And it is described as flesh and bone rather than flesh and blood. And yes, that is a distinction to be made in the resurrection body as opposed to the mortal body.
And it passed through things, but it during those 40 days, he was just not yet glorified, but he was in his new body?
Yes, resurrected but not yet glorified, correct.
Okay.
Yes. Just
trying to understand the difference between resurrected and glorified.
We usually think of them as an overlapping, all one package kind of deal, but I think we want to separate those out in our thinking. That's right. Yeah. All right. Cliff, did you have a question?
I was going to ask you actually about, we have some instances in the scriptures, Rahab, for example, and then really kind of Joseph when his family started showing up there, where even though he wasn't necessarily doing an outright deception, he was kind of at least a little bit not letting them know who he was.
Mm-hmm.
So by omission, there was sort of a deception there, and certainly in Rahab's case, there sort of wasn't.
Mm-hmm.
And yet these both seem like examples of people that were functioning in the will of God. And
mm-hmm.
so it's kind of, I just kind of wanted some clarification there, even though on the surface it seems like there's
that they're telling lies and they're breaking the Eighth Commandment.
Right.
Yeah.
And yet they seem to be functioning in the will of God. So
right.
I was just looking for a kind of a clarification on that.
There's different ways that I've seen that explained. And Rahab is actually in the Hall of Fame. She's in Hebrews chapter 11. She told her lies as a faith application. And so I've had different pastors teach that in different ways. In Rahab's case, you're dealing with warfare, you're dealing with espionage, you're dealing with what the military would call tactical deceit, you know. And in the realm of espionage, that sort of thing happens. And yet, that's not the same as lying, just like killing on the battlefield is not the same as murder, that in under the laws of divine establishment, when nations are at war and deceit is part of that. So there is an element there. There's also an element in terms of speaking the truth in love, which we're commanded to do. And you mentioned Joseph, who could have spilled the beans but didn't. See, so did he lie? No. And
he was kind of deceptive, though. Right?
He delayed the revelation of the truth. Yeah, that's it kind of sounds Clinton-like, you know. And yet, he obviously understood Romans 8:28. This was all things working together for good, and this was, in a lot of respects, though. See, he didn't know until he saw his father what the issue was there with Romans 8:28. That it was all things working together for good. He did not know that his father was still alive, and so he kept his identity secret until such time. You know, there was David kept his identity secret in some cases, or tried to, and there's other examples of that. So, yeah, those are kind of unique passages, a little bit different, and we don't want to build a theology on it and say here's a permissive will doctrine for how to tell lies and get away with it, because you know unless you're involved in espionage or involved in law enforcement, I think, you know, different drug stings and things that I used to do in you know, acting like you're buying drugs. You're not buying drugs. You're just trying to find out who the drug dealers are. And that. So there's deception there. You know, was I telling lies? You know, so in any event, yeah, that's an interesting concept.
But, I mean, ultimately, doesn't it come back to the heart motivation behind all of that? I mean, that's
oh, yeah.
what it really comes down to.
If in the process of telling those lies they are obeying God the Father and his plan for their life, then that's his will. You know, Rahab was protecting those spies. And so, yeah.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. All right. Well, if I didn't get to your question, you certainly had plenty of time. So be a little bit quicker raising your hand, and we'll try to get to that. If it can't wait till next week, then send me an email. Also, I also appreciate the way a lot of these questions are going up on the e-learning site that are related to the systematic theology course, and that's a wonderful way to post a question there, and then I post the answers and the things that go up there. All right, let me get to our slideshow then. Who was that? This was a photograph taken from the space shuttle. Who was the cosmonaut that got out there in outer space and said that he didn't see God? You know? You're just not looking. You know, I see something like that and I go, wow, what a creator. What a creator. All right. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Christ was buried and raised for our sins according to the Scriptures. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. And we're dealing with the appearances. And the point for the appearances was not just a one-shot deal. There was a purpose being accomplished in those appearances for many days. And it was for appointing, and it was for sending. He was commissioning these apostles who were apostles of the Lamb and preparing them to become church age apostles in the new dispensation. Point 9, after that. We read the phrase after that in verse 6. After that, he appeared. Now, it's the same verb for appeared, and the concepts are largely similar, but these are appearances beyond and subsequent to his appearance to Cephas and to the 12. That those appearances were critical because those were the 12. They were the apostles of the Lamb. But then after that, he appeared. And we have a string of additional appearances beyond the commissioning of the 12, including the 500 brethren at one time. We usually think of that as the Great Commission event on that mountain in Matthew 28. He also appeared to James. That's the plain text here in verse 7. He appeared to James and then to all the apostles. It is legitimate to ask, well, which James is this? There were multiple Jameses. There was the brother of John, James and John, the sons of thunder, right? But he was one of the 12 in verse 5. So why would he be, you know, brought up again there in subsequent to that in verse 7? There was James the Less. Again, he was one of the 12. Why would he be mentioned subsequently to that in verse 7? So what other Jameses were there beyond James the Less and James, the brother of John, the son of thunder? Well, the obvious one is the half-brother of the humanity of our Lord, and the one that's featured all throughout the book of Acts, the one that's featured because James, the brother of John, actually gets martyred very early. And it's James, the half-brother, then, that's featured throughout the remainder of the book of Acts, the author of the book of James, and really the prominent character there in, according to the church fathers anyway, in early church history. The prominence of James is undeniable. We went through these scriptures already, and I think we were pretty clear on that. I didn't sense any question or confusion on that. And I do believe that all of the earthly brothers were apostles, and I'm going to address that here tonight when we describe the apostles. Thirdly, these are in the additional appearances beyond the 12. The additional appearances beyond the 12 included A, the more than 500, included B, James, and then C, we're told, all the apostles. Now, all means all, unless there's reason to believe otherwise, and we understand that the all the apostles applies to everybody, including the 12 and the apostles beyond the 12, James and the brethren of Christ and any others. The only exception to the all is the one that is untimely born. And the one that's untimely born is Paul with reference to himself and where his call as an apostle is delayed until the Damascus Road event. We're going to spend some time on that as well. I think we're solid on it. And Warren, Mr. Dowd has given us lots of teaching on that in the book of Acts as far as that goes. But all the apostles. Well, who are all the apostles as we know it? First of all, I think I've kind of shot this down already in the past, but there are a lot of pastors and teachers, of course, that limit the apostles to strictly the 12. And that's it. No more. They reject the Matthias deal in Acts chapter 1. They say, no, that wasn't right. And they take Paul and they say, Paul is plugged in there. Paul is apostle number 12. And so that's it. No more than that. And those are the names that are going to be on the foundation stones of Jerusalem. Is going to be, the 11 that we know about from the Gospels. And then Paul becomes number 12 and that's it. We don't accept any more. Well, I don't teach that, as we've already illustrated with James, who's not one of the 12. Matthias was added to the 11, we're told. And then after that, we have the consistent references to the 12 throughout Acts and the epistles. So, given that Matthias was added to the 11, and given that he met the qualifications, Paul did not meet the qualifications that were stipulated there in Acts chapter 1, in terms of being an eyewitness of all the events of the life of Christ, from the baptism of the River Jordan all the way to the ascension. Paul, I believe, was physically alive at that time, but still a student, a Pharisee student. And certainly not a believer on positive volition to be viewing those things. All right, so who are all the apostles? I believe that there are apostles beyond the 12. That the 12 was a select group, and they were specifically called apostles of the Lamb. That they were apostles in the dispensation of Israel before Pentecost. And then after the day of Pentecost, they matriculated over and became dispensation of the church apostles. See? But then there were these additional apostles like Paul, Barnabas, and some others, James, Jude, that were not dispensation of Israel apostles, apostles of the Lamb. They were only church age apostles in the dispensation of the church. So that that becomes important. And when it comes to judging the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel, it's going to be the apostles of the Lamb that have that entrusted to them. They're the ones that have the blessings and responsibilities from two separate stewardships. All right. Now, all the apostles, let's start to grab a few of these. I've already mentioned, when we looked at James, that it's my belief that every brother of our, every half-brother, you know, brother of the humanity of Jesus, was called as an apostle. All right? And unless you're Roman Catholic and you want to believe that Mary is the eternal virgin, then I think the rest of us accept the fact that Joseph and Mary had normal marital relations after the birth of Jesus, and that Joseph and Mary had additional children, and that was James and Jude and Simon, and they're listed in the Gospels. Plus, there were sisters. We're not told how many sisters. We're not told their names, but we are told that there are sisters, plural, in the Gospel records. So Mary of Nazareth was the mother at least seven times over. At least Jesus, four other boys, and a minimum of two girls. So she carried them seven different pregnancies to term. We assume it was seven. We don't know if there were any twins involved or that. Trust me, there's no shortage of speculation on twins, okay? And generally that comes into play because Thomas named Didymus. Didymus means twin. And so if you ever want to waste an afternoon, just Google it and try to figure out who Didymus's twin was. Who was Thomas's twin? Right? You want to know the scariest answers they've come up with? That he was Jesus's twin. And if Jesus had a twin, then where's the human father? And what's the, you know, now we've got two sinless human. I mean, we're talking lies from the pit of hell, but this is the sort of thing that you go through when you don't have a foundation in sound teaching. But anyway, just so you know, there's a huge realm of things to ponder. But the brothers of Christ, we don't have to ponder a whole lot because they're laid out there in the scriptures. I didn't list the gospel record where they are. The easiest place, you find them in John 7. They're urging them to go up to Jerusalem. You've got them in Matthew where they're mentioned by name. The hometown crowd there in Nazareth knows who they all are. And the matter's there. But in 1 Corinthians 9, and then again here in 1 Corinthians 15:7. When it says, he appeared to James and to all the apostles. Now, we had a close connection in verse 5 with Cephas and the 12. Right? Cephas, of course, is Peter, the leader of the 12. And that close connection of Cephas and the 12, we made a lot of comment on that. As Cephas was the leader, Christ appeared to the leadership first, and then he appeared to the 12 at large. Right? Then, here though, in verse 7, we've got James, then all the apostles. And again, we've got a connection there that I think is a natural reading that would include, as a minimum, would include the brothers of Christ, Jude, who wrote the book of Jude, and then the other two who did not write New Testament books, but it's consistent. Now, when we look in 1 Corinthians 9:5, we again see some indicators here. Because this is Paul's defending his liberty as an apostle. So he says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? And when he starts to draw these contrasts, he's contrasting himself with other apostles to illustrate that that he has all the rights that every other apostle has. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? That's a requirement to be an apostle. Now, when we go to Acts 1, we'll see there were additional requirements to be an apostle of the Lamb. And when they put forward the two candidates to draw lots and replace Judas Iscariot, there was more than just seeing the risen Lord. They had to see, they had to be eyewitnesses of the baptism and the whole earthly ministry and the ascension and everything else. But for church age apostles, this was the requirement. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. That's the credentials. He didn't need the certificate on the wall. They were his credentials. Then he says, my defense to those who examine me is this. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife? You can marry who you want to marry. As long as they're a believer, you can't marry an unbeliever. Now notice, when he draws the contrast here, he says, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas, or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? See? So clearly he's illustrating the privileges and the liberty and the freedom of apostles. And he's using the Corinthians' own attitude against him and Barnabas. And when he draws the distinctions, notice the rest of the apostles, that is, apostles in general, the brothers of the Lord, a specific group of apostles, and Cephas, leader of the 12 and presumably the apostles of the Lamb there in that context. So if the brothers of the Lord are not apostles, why does he mention them in that verse? Because if they're not apostles, and if the logic is that somehow Paul has to avoid marrying because he's an apostle, it's, you see what he's doing here? He's using the brothers of the Lord as the example to say, well, sure, I'm an apostle, but that doesn't mean I can't get married. Look at the brothers of the Lord. And by putting the brothers of the Lord in that contrast, he has placed them in the same realm as himself and Cephas and Barnabas. We'll refer to this verse again when I demonstrate Barnabas' legitimate position as an apostle. So, you know, the brothers of the Lord, I was going to look it up. We mentioned it a little bit in the Life of Christ series. The brothers of the Lord actually were fairly prominent in the early church. As the 12 went out and established churches, as the other apostles went out and established churches, Paul and Barnabas went out and established churches, these half-brothers went out and established churches. The only one that didn't go out was James, because he took the responsibility there in Jerusalem. But the others went out and established churches and had wives and had children. And actually, in the first about 3 centuries or so, prior to Constantine, the descendants of these half-brothers, Glenn, do you remember what they were called? They had a name. And it's escaping me at the moment. But they were humanly related, you know, at least through Mary, they were humanly related to the humanity of Jesus Christ. And they actually, there was a term for these brothers and their descendants. Anyway, their actual prominence diminished after Constantine and the specific attempt that was made to exalt and elevate Peter at the expense of everybody else. And so in order to magnify Peter and then the throne there in Rome, the James and Jude and the half-brothers of Jesus and those descendants were really pushed off to the side. And that's just a matter of church history and recording that. All right. So I think if you combine 1 Corinthians 9:5, we combine that with 1 Corinthians 15:7, and then we see the existence of the book of James and the existence of the book of Jude, and you recognize that one of the marks of a New Testament book was its association with the apostles, either written by an apostle or written by an associate of an apostle, like Luke wrote, he was an associate of Paul who wrote that gospel, and Mark was an associate of Peter who wrote that gospel. So beyond that, these New Testament books are written by apostles or their close associates. And for James and Jude to each be authors of a New Testament book, I view that as evidence of apostolic ministry as well. I pointed out, of course, that the reference to James as an apostle, at the very least, is without dispute, the Galatians reference to that, where he said, I did not see any of the other apostles. We gave that to you on, is it 119? Yes, Galatians 1:19. I did not see where he stayed with Cephas for 15 days. I really do. I think Paul and Peter got along great. I think they got along great. I think because they had similar personalities, they were outgoing, they were outspoken, they were knuckleheads, they were stubborn. And I don't think it's accidental that he calls him by his Aramaic Cephas name more frequently than anything else. So he stays with Cephas, stays there 15 days, but I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. I mean, there it is. James, the Lord's brother, is an apostle. Even if you don't accept the conclusion about Jude and the other two, you really can't dispute James. If you want to throw that verse out of your Bible, then I guess just grab a felt marker and cross it off. All right? But there's warnings about taking away from God's word, so I don't recommend doing that. All right, we got other apostles. Barnabas. Put a gun to my head and make me preach it. I believe Barnabas was an apostle. And I think it's undeniable. We already saw the contrast there in 1 Corinthians 9:6. When he talks about all the apostles, he talks about the brothers of the Lord and Cephas. He says, do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Clearly, he's equating Barnabas with himself in full apostolic privilege. Also, first missionary journey, the order of things is Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas and Saul. Saul is the sidekick. And there's a very key moment in that missionary journey where Saul becomes Paul permanently, and it becomes, the order gets reversed to Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas from that point forward. And so you've got a partnership, or you've got a mentor and follower. You've got a Lone Ranger and Tonto situation. You've got the leader, right? God always has a leader in every structure he's ever handed down. Even within Trinity, there's priority in leadership. And so early on, it's Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas, that was his baby in Antioch. He went off to Tarsus to get Paul. So I need help with this. And Paul became his assistant. All right? Until then, the roles get switched. And that takes a lot of humility, don't you think? For Barnabas? Go from the number one spot to the number two spot. You know, I knew one instance where, and I forget how it worked, it was at the company level, two military officers, one was the commanding officer, one was the XO at the company level. But by the time it got to the battalion level, that was when they were captain and lieutenant or something like that. When they got to the battalion level, you had a lieutenant colonel and a major or a full colonel, lieutenant colonel, however it worked, but it had been swapped around. And now the commanding officer was the one who had been the XO at the company level in the lower ranks, and it had gotten swapped around. And now his XO was the man that had previously been his commander. Okay? That takes some humility. All right. Well, I know a pastor that turned 70 and stepped down from the senior pastor position, gave it to a man who was in his mid-20s, and accepted the position as the youth pastor, and said, we're going to have the younger man fight the battles, lead the church, and in his older years, he said, I'm just going to spend time with the youth group and teach and all that, that's unique in anything I've ever observed. I've never seen that other than this one instance, what I'm talking about. And you follow up in later years and ask, well, how's that working out? There's moments, there's awkward moments, you know, people that, you know, this guy had been their pastor for 30 years. And they'd go to him and they'd say, you know, can you do something about this? I got a problem, blah, blah, blah. And he'd say, no, don't talk to me. Go talk to our pastor. Because this young man is your pastor now and he's my pastor too. So go take that to our pastor. He's the shepherd of this flock. That takes humility. Anyway, so Barnabas had been the top dog, goes to second banana. Acts 14:14, though, I think is another conclusive some people try to water it down. But when the apostles, plural, when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, now those that really, really have to argue against Barnabas being an apostle, they say, well, you know, Paul was the apostle, Barnabas was his associate. So you refer to them in the plural as, you know, well, you're really stretching language to try to make that defense. In both Greek and English, you're trying to stress it. No, when the apostles, plural, Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they, the apostles, plural, tore their robes, rushed out in the crowd, saying, you know, we're not Zeus, we're not Hermes, we're men like you, sinners saved by grace. All right. Barnabas is very explicitly stated as an apostle, which is part of my evidence. I do personally believe, put a gun to my head, I will preach it, that Barnabas is the author of Hebrews. You can't prove me wrong till glory, so that's fine. We can discuss it. We won't know until we get there. However, part of my conviction is that if the inspired Word of God takes pains to defend and describe and detail Barnabas' apostleship, why is it doing that? Unless there is, for example, a book of the Bible that requires the apostolic credential for its authorship. And we'll talk about that when we get down here to Apollos as well. The other candidate for the authorship of Hebrews. All right, Epaphroditus in Philippians 2:25. Epaphroditus in Philippians 2:25. Now, this is an instance where, in some cases, different scholars and commentators try to minimize the function and say, well, this is not really apostle in office. It's not really apostle in gift. This is just kind of in a more general sense of apostello, to send with a mission. This is kind of, he was a messenger. And they kind of minimize the term apostle in Philippians 2:25. He says, I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your, and this is what the NASB did with it, your messenger and minister to my need. Well, the term there is apostolos, your apostle. And some of the objections come into play because they say, well, if he really was an apostle, then he wouldn't be under Paul's authority and Paul wouldn't be dispatching him different places like he dispatches Titus and Timothy and things like that. And really? Is that a firm argument to make? Because we know that the apostles have worked together in the past. We know Paul and Barnabas worked together in the past, and there was leadership between them that even changed directions at that point. I don't find it inconsistent that Epaphroditus would be called a brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier. Three distinct terms, all with reference to his peer status, and then who is also your apostle, as well as a minister to my need. So, in any event, if you want to accept him as an apostle or not, I guess you can make that choice. But Philippians 2:25 does call him an apostolos, as well as a minister to Paul's need. Because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. Indeed, he was sick to the point of death. Now, what about that gift of healing? What about the miracles? What about... See, we realize that even at this point, at the point where the prison epistles are being written, many of those temporary gifts are already fading away and diminishing. And Epaphroditus is the example of that. Trophimus is an example of that. Timothy is an example of that. We have several examples of that. All right. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy. Hold men like him in high regard. And the issues there. You know, here's another thing. If there's only 12 apostles on the planet, then how do false apostles pull their scams? You know, if there's only 12 apostles on the planet, then an apostle impersonator is going to have a real hard time posing as a false apostle. Because if there's only 12, we know who they are. We got them by name. No. But if there are a multitude of apostles, then it's more natural for a poser to come along, an apostle to come along and say, oh, yeah, I'm an apostle. I was there. I was on that mountain. I was one of the 500. All right. And it's more natural to think that it would lend itself better to false apostles, to the imposters. And since the New Testament describes that those false apostles were seemingly everywhere, that, again, becomes an indicator. So I don't have any problem calling Epaphroditus an apostle, so far as that goes. We got a couple of brothers in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. This one's more fun to debate than who Thomas's twin was, because this one actually includes some verses that actually is scripture. The Thomas twin debate has no scripture behind it, but 2 Corinthians chapter 8, there really is a 2 Corinthians. I know we've been in 1 Corinthians practically since it was written. How long have we been in this book? It's been a little while. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And a couple of brothers are mentioned here. And again, if you read the commentaries, they really get diminished. that, well, it's not really apostolos by gift or apostolos by office. They're not really apostles. They were just sent ones. And it's a general term for apostello, to send. Okay? And then typically that's how it's minimized in order to avoid multiple apostles here. But if you're not setting out from the beginning to try to minimize the number of apostles, if you don't have that as a given, then you just read this with the natural reading, and the natural reading says that they're apostles. Two of them that are mentioned here. Now, they've put a grace gift together. The churches of Macedonia that gave in their poverty, and they have an overwhelming gift to give. And Titus is going to be involved in the carrying of this gift. And verse 16 says, "Thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord." So Paul asked him, he said, "I got a job to do. Do you want to do it?" And Titus said, "Oh yeah, I'll do that. You don't have to ask. I'll do that from my own volition." What Titus wanted to do, of his own accord. And then he says in verse 18, "We have sent along with him the brother." Ha Adelphos, the brother, "whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread throughout all the churches." Well, who is this guy? "And not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our readiness." So, You got this brother here, mentioned the connection with Titus, and also mentioned as a companion, traveling companion, with Paul in the missionary journeys. All right, and so in any event, this he's not named here, but he's understood to be Luke by most folks that investigate it. Luke, the anonymous traveling companion, who becomes the "we" when the Book of Acts goes from "they" to "we," and things that happen there. So in verse 18, we've got that brother. Then notice, "taking precautions so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift, for we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of all men. We have sent with them," the "them" there is Titus and the brother, "we have sent with them our brother." So this is not the brother, but our brother. So who's this guy? "Whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things, but now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren," now our brethren, that would be the brother from verse 18 and our brother from verse 22. "As for our brethren, they are apostoloi," which the New American Standard decided to render as messengers of the churches. And glory to Christ. Stop to consider also that if these guys are just simply messengers from a particular church, you know, when you start dealing with authority over multiple churches, what is that? That's apostolic authority. And so the church is plural here is, I think, consistent with taking apostolo in its normal sense, apostles of the churches, a glory to Christ. "So therefore, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love and of our reason for boasting about you." So anyway, the common view, and I have no reason to dispute it, it's kind of speculation at this point, but Titus, his brother being Luke, both Gentiles, that's natural. Titus is a Gentile. Paul would not have him circumcised. Luke was a Gentile, the Greek physician, the Gentile physician. So that's a long-standing tradition. And obviously, Pastor Kennedy believes in it because he named his sons Luke and Titus. I assume that's why he named his sons that. I don't know. Anyway, and then this other brother, who is our brother, whoever Paul and the Corinthians have in common, kind of sort of thought of as Sosthenes, the co-author of 1 Corinthians, and called our brother in 1 Corinthians 1:1. Paul called us apostle Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother. And who knows? Lord knows. But the brothers are called apostoloi in 2 Corinthians 8:23. And if you want to minimize that, if you want to say, well, words don't mean anything, then come to the systematic theology class and study verbal plenary inspiration. That God inspired in the Scripture the words He wanted used. And He could have used angeloi, that they were messengers, He could have used other terms. He could have said pimpo, that he sent them. You know, but the concept of apostello, the noun apostolos, the natural reading is apostles. All right, one that I do not believe was an apostle, some people do, is Apollos. I do not believe he was an apostle. Some of the Corinthians may have elevated him in their minds to apostolic position because one of the divisions in Corinth was the camp that said, hey, we're Apollos' guys, right? Some said we're of Cephas, we're of Paul. Some said we're of Jesus. And one group said we're of Apollos. And because he's kind of equated there on a playing field with Paul in 1 Corinthians 3, there are some folks that make a defense of Apollos as an apostle, and they go so far as to claim Apollos as the author of Hebrews, and they do other things with Apollos. But when we go to Acts 18, we see some things with Apollos that just don't match as an apostle. So if he was an apostle, he would have been clued into this already. And instead, it's the ministry of Aquila and Priscilla that have to correct his false understanding. And not that he's negligent, not that he's powerful in the Scriptures, but he's powerful in the Old Testament Scriptures, and he is clueless. Which, if he was truly an apostle, he would not be. Requirement of an apostle is, you got a clue. You've seen the resurrected Christ. You've been commissioned to deliver a mystery gospel. Apostles received their commission from the Lord. They did not get remedial theology training from Priscilla and Aquila. So in Acts 18, 24 through 28, a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man. And that's kind of the evidence, they say, for the authorship of Hebrews, that the language of the Greek of Hebrews is more polished. It's more consistent with a Levitical approach with Apollos and his Alexandrian background. They have kind of lexical evidence to support that theory anyway. He was an eloquent man. He came to Ephesus and he was mighty in the Scriptures, but mighty in Old Testament theology. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, but notice, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. My belief is that if he truly was called in an apostolic appearance by Jesus Christ to apostolic ministry, then he would have had more than simply an acquaintance to the baptizer and that baptism alone. So he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. All right. And there, again, I think that's remedial material consistent with a believer that has an Old Testament framework but has not yet been brought up to speed with the latest dispensational adjustments in the resurrected ministry of Jesus Christ. So, as far as that goes, I think that argues against Apollos being an apostle. If he'd been called as apostle, he would have been commissioned with the resurrection message and the mystery doctrine of the church. The last one, the last pair, I should say, in Romans 16:7 is Andronicus and Junius. There is a text question on this. Not really much of one, to be honest with you. The attempt is made to make Junius male rather than female, to give it a masculine understanding rather than a feminine understanding. And it's kind of poor evidence to try to do that. It is better to understand it as a feminine name. But the term apostles is used there, and then people get scared. They say, ooh, this is a woman apostle, right? That's the thought. Anyway, it's not true, but that's the thought. They look at Andronicus and Junius, who are kinsmen of Paul. They have Latin names. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen. And so they are of earthly relationship with Paul. They're racially Jewish and yet undoubtedly, I think, politically Roman. They've got Latin names in any event. My kinsmen and my fellow prisoners who are outstanding among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. All right. Now, that phrase, outstanding among the apostles, you can view that a couple of different ways. In English, you can view that a couple of different ways in Greek as well. If you talk about your coworkers, are you outstanding among your coworkers? That means that you're one of the coworkers, and you are head and shoulders above them. That you are outstanding among your coworkers, and I think that's true of all of you. You have a Christian witness, you're believers, you apply the word, you serve as unto the Lord, and you are outstanding among your coworkers. Okay? Or you can also take this expression, if you're not a party to the group. For instance, if you have a if you are outstanding among the supervisors, that means you're not part of them, but among that group, they know of you. Okay. When I do my prison visit over there, it's invariably I go to Huntsville each month and I sign in and they know who the inmate is that I'm going to visit. They know him by name. And he has a good reputation. They say, oh, yeah. And they get on the phone and they have the inmate brought out. We have our visit and all that. And he's outstanding among the guards, the prison guards. Does that mean he's one of the prison guards? No. But it means that in their estimation, in their view, he has a quality reputation. And that's how we need to take this verse. That these kinsmen of Paul's, brother-sister combo or husband-wife combo, whatever they are, kinsmen of Paul's, Andronicus and Junius, and you really, really can't take that as a masculine name unless you're trying to monkey with the manuscripts and force them into a masculine gender. Junius, that they are outstanding among the apostles, that is, that they are esteemed by the apostles, but they are not as apostles. And don't be surprised, though, if you read some of these feminist books that are out there that tell you that women can be pastors and all the rest of the stuff. And they use this. They say, look at that. Junius was an apostle and on and on and on. That's part of their claim anyway. So I do not accept 5 and 6. I do not accept Apollos or Andronicus and Junius. I think that they were fellow workers. They were companions. They were of great reputation among the apostles. And that's consistent with the whole tenor of this. I mean, there's Phoebe the deaconess. There's other comments that are made here throughout this chapter where Paul is recommending believers on the basis of their reputation amongst other groups. And that's consistent with what he says there in verse 7 about Andronicus and Junius. All right. Then last of all, point D, he appeared to Saul. And we'll have to deal with this Sunday morning. But last of all means last of all. That's right. It means last of all. So somebody today that tries to claim being an apostle, if his call came after the Damascus Road incident, then he's got a problem with the phrase last of all. Now, I guess you could look at last of all from the standpoint of the composition of 1 Corinthians. You know, last of all as of the time this book is written. I guess grammatically, linguistically, you could try to make that case. However, when you also add to that, the function of the apostles was for the foundation of the church. The dissemination of the New Testament text. Why in the world would God call an apostle in the 20th or 21st century? There'd be no point. Be like giving a guy the gift of tabernacle building. You know, he did that in the Old Testament, but why would a guy get that today? God doesn't give gifts when there's no purpose for the gift. So we will deal with that. We'll discuss the phrase untimely born. We'll look at the unworthiness. And of course, none of them are worthy. No one's worthy. Every gift is a grace gift. So no one deserves it. But that goes without saying. But Paul, not only did he not deserve it, but he deserve not to get it, if that makes any sense, overwhelmingly undeserving, if there are degrees of unworthiness. No one's worthy, and that's the point. He's not worthy. He's a persecutor. He was a persecutor, and yet he labored all the more. And the harder he worked, it was still grace. We want to recognize that, because we want each one of us to be working hard but not abandoning grace, because it's always grace. No matter how hard we work, it's still grace. And so we'll have to focus on that, and then we'll be ready for the next paragraph, actually. That'll wrap up verses 1 through 11. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for this opportunity tonight. We rejoice at how faithful you are. We thank you for the privilege of being able to study a little bit here, a little bit there, line upon line, precept upon precept, putting Scripture together with Scripture and growing just a little bit more here today. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.